We're back in this magnificent chapter again today, a chapter that many avoid, but we're finding so much blessing in. We finished up last time in a little mini-series, which we called Embrace Your Gender. You can find that online. This passage that we're dealing with in chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, is full of instruction about gender roles. But today, something different. Let me read it to you, and we'll delve again into this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what the Lord has for us here today. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman or a wife is the glory of man or a husband. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Well, if you've walked into Grace Life London for the first time today, welcome. And this is our fourth sermon on this one passage, and we're not finished yet. And you say, goodness me, what kind of a church have I walked into? Some people are walking out already. It's all right. I know you're coming back. You say, what on earth am I doing here? Four sermons on the passage that everyone avoids. And more to come, yes, because this passage happens to be highly relevant for our generation. And people have skipped it for years at their peril. Today, I want to talk to you about prophecy. And again, this business of prophecy is something that crops up in this passage, and it's the first time we've come across it as a church in to be able to address it from the pulpit here as an issue. So today's subject is prophecy. The title of this message is Prophecy. It's not what it used to be. Well, it's October, and I don't know how many of you are breathing a sigh of relief that it's October. Are any of you relieved that the world didn't come to an end in September? Were you following the Christian chatter on the internet and the paranoia that was out there? Four blood moons, and we survived. And a meteorite that missed the Earth by only 7 million miles or something like that, you know. It's a little embarrassing for the end of the world doom and gloom merchants, isn't it? But I actually don't think they're embarrassed. I don't think they even believe their own prophecies, do they? I went on one of their websites, the kind of main spokesman for the four blood moon idea, and noticed that he had appointments in his events calendar booked up for October and beyond. You know, so, I mean, do these guys even believe what they say? It's very embarrassing for Christianity, though, isn't it? Are you embarrassed? I get angry about this kind of thing because actually this brings shame to the name of Christ. Christ didn't peddle end times prophecies like these people do. Oh, Christ spoke about the end times for sure. But in a way unlike anything that these people dabble in. The problem is that the man on the street either believes all this stuff because people are desperate to believe in something, and then when it doesn't come to pass, they throw out Christianity with all this hocus pocus about blood moons. Or the man on the street is wise enough to see through it and then just thinks that all Christians are gullible lunatics, literally lunatics. Either way, it just brings shame to the name of Christ. And what did you make of these blood moon prophecies? Did they secretly trouble you a little bit? Did you have it in the back of your mind? What if there's something in it? Is this really the end times about to start? I mean, some people thought the rapture was going to happen on the 28th or 29th of September, and it obviously didn't. Either that or we all got left behind. If the rapture did happen, it's the one person that's missing that prophesied it and is hiding now. What should we make of people who stand up and say, the Lord has told me this? What about these people who really believe or seem to believe they have a message from God for our generation or for you? How many of you have heard, the Lord said to me, or I have a word for you, or I feel God is saying, I've had a revelation. I mean, that's standard stuff in so many churches. Some of you have come from churches where people are even bolder and they preface what they're about to say with, thus says the Lord. I mean, that's bold, isn't it? That's Old Testament prophet style. Maybe you get some promptings yourself and you have feelings and you impressions upon your mind and you don't know what to make of them. Are these from God? Is this just too much cheese last night? What should we make of our impressions? I want to talk to you about prophecy. We've been working through this book. 1 Corinthians 11 is the passage that we've come to. And this is a section that needs a bit of background explanation. If you've jumped in with us today, you may be thinking, you know, I've read this passage. I've wondered about it. Head coverings. I mean, you look around you, this is a church that obviously doesn't believe in head coverings, but how many of you could argue it soundly from Scripture that, hang on a minute here, it says that a woman should have a covering on her head, and I see one, I think, you know, don't look for it now. But, you know, what are we supposed to make of it? Sorry. Every man, verse 4, who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So many 21st century male worship leaders must read this and think, should I have taken off my hat? Verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head was shaven. And what does it all mean? Well, we're getting there. And now, I should add a disclaimer. Sorry, I'm not going to get to head coverings today. You may have noticed Donna's hair is getting longer and longer and longer. She said to me the other week, where are you going to land on this? I need to get my hair cut, you know. I want to know if it's going short or long, or, you know, do I just keep waiting? Well, you have to wait another week, dear. I'm sorry. We need to take time to understand prophecy, don't we? I mean, prophecy is one of those issues in our generation that can be confused as we look back into the Bible and you ask the question, what was going on there? And is that the same as what we know about today? The problem is, it's so easy. If you've had experience of people who claim to prophesy, maybe you've prophesied in your life, maybe you've, well, almost definitely you've seen it on TV. And you've got this experience and you say, well, is that what was happening back here? It's a very real problem that we can think that what we experience in our day is automatically what we're reading about in the Bible just because it has the same name. But that would be like imagining all these Corinthian women walking about in their Roman togas, wearing those great big ridiculous blue and gold hats with piles and piles and piles of ribbons on and feathers and the works. You know what I mean? They didn't wear hats. What was the head covering? Well, we'd have to study that to find out what it looked like. It's anachronistic. It's reading back into the ancient world what we know today. If you take what we think happens today and assume that that's what was happening then, and so we need to study this. We need to get to the root of what was there so that we can have a good picture of what prophecy was. We can evaluate then what the claims of people today who say that they prophesy and compare it to what we know from Scripture. So, are you with me now? We're going to head back into 1 Corinthians 11. But also, I'm conscious that we're heading soon into 1 Corinthians 12. And the subject of prophecy from 1 Corinthians 12 all the way through to 1 Corinthians 14 comes up again and again and again. I've been buying books on the subject of prophecy. They're stacking up on my desk. And I can tell you today, we are just going to dip our toes in the edge of a vast ocean of material which exists on the subject of prophecy. But there are some places you have to start. I want to give you two essential features of a prophet, two essentials about prophecy, which are true both in the Old Testament and in New Testament times. What was a prophet? What was it really like to be there in Corinth when one of these men or women prayed and prophesied? What was that experience like? Well, we need to know. And so I want to give you these two essentials about prophecy, which are true both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times. So here we go. Number one, they're so simple, you might want to write them down, but you can remember these, I'm sure. A true prophet hears right. A true prophet hears right. He or she has to be able to accurately hear and receive what God gives to them. Would you agree with that? I mean, is that so hard to accept? Shouldn't be, and yet people reject that today. Turn, if you would, back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 3. And whilst you're Exodus chapter 3, second book in the Bible, chapter 3, and whilst you're turning there, let me remind you of the lyrics of a Beatles song, "I Want to Hold Your Hand." Can you remember the chorus? Somebody's singing it to themselves right now. You know, the story goes when Bob Dylan met the Beatles for the first time, he said to them, you know, "I really like that song." I don't know how Bob Dylan would have said that with a Bob Dylan-ish voice, but "I really like that song where you sing, I get high, I get high, I get high." And poor old John Lennon had to explain to him, it's, I can't hide, I can't hide, I can't hide. And he got the lyrics wrong. Well, maybe Bob Dylan was high at the time. But the reality is that lyrics of songs are easy to mishear, aren't they? In fact, you can go online and read the top 25 misheard lyrics of popular songs, and that's one of them. I think the point I want to make is that kind of confusion, where the person hearing doesn't get what the person speaking is saying, is not what you have with prophets of God in the Bible. Never. Never. The prophets in the Bible, the prophets who are genuine, true prophets of God, could hear what God said to them. And they could understand it. They didn't necessarily understand every detail of what they heard, but they knew what was being said. And they knew it clearly. God spoke to them clearly. The confusion was not there. Now, we do get a picture where, in the Bible, where a young prophet doesn't realize that it's actually the Lord speaking. You remember the story of Samuel? And the Lord says to him, Samuel, Samuel, and he goes to Eli, and Eli has to say, oh, this is the Lord speaking. But he was hearing the voice accurately. When he said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, the business of his being a prophet began, and he listened, and he repeated what God said. What God says is clear. Now, and his servants, you would say, hear him accurately. Now, the archetypal prophet in the Bible was the Moses. I mean, you don't get more typical a prophet than Moses. And when God spoke to Moses, he gave him a message for the people. Look at this in Exodus chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. God is speaking to Moses, and he's already revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And here in verse 16, he says this, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them. Now, when you've just heard that from God, what are you listening to? Well, now what's coming next is exactly what you need to say to the elders, Moses, right? Say to them, and here's the quote, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying. Now, whose words were those going to be? Well, those were going to be Moses' words, weren't they? And yet at this point in time, God appears to Moses and tells Moses, not, now listen, Moses, you and I need to have a chat. I want you to go and to speak to the Israelites for me. And there's something I want you to tell them. And here's what I want you to tell them. And off you go and you do that. No, this is God saying to Moses, you go, and when you get there, you speak to the people of Israel on my behalf. And when you speak, you say exactly these words. And he spells it out. He gives Moses the words to introduce what? The next part is the quote. Now God gives Moses his own exact words that Moses has to quote to him. And here we have them here. I have observed you. Now it's God speaking. I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you say, well, that's quite a long quote. I'm not sure if I could memorize that in one easy go. Have you got it? I mean, put yourself in Moses' shoes. God just spoke to you. Are you going to remember every word? And yet that's exactly what God was requiring of Moses. Not only to remember it, but to transmit it to them. But we'll get there in a minute. That the point I'm trying to make it initially it's just this. God's prophets have to be able to hear him accurately, don't they? Otherwise, how could they ever transmit a message like this? I mean, how would you know, by the way, a lot of the messages that came to God's prophets down through the ages came in dreams and visions. Something like a trance might come over a prophet and he would see something, and it would be in, as it was with Daniel, in the visions of the night. In the middle of the night, how do you know if you're dreaming or having a vision? How do you know this is from God? Well, actually, for that matter, how would people believe that you had heard from God and you weren't just making it up? Actually, another feature of a prophet in these old days, I've not listed it as a separate one because I think it validates this, that prophets would actually, the typical pattern at least, was that prophets would be given a sign or some kind of a miraculous ability, something to give a verification, a testimony, a proof that what they were saying was actually from God. In Exodus 4, you've got it right there. If you look across the page, Moses was given this miraculous ability to throw down his staff onto the ground and it would turn into a snake, and then to pick it up and it would turn back into a staff. And he could apparently do that at will, whether in front of the elders of his people or whether in front of Pharaoh as a sign. And he could put his hand inside his cloak and bring it out and it would be leprous, white with leprosy, whatever that skin condition was. It would be advanced and serious, and he could put his hand back and it would be clean. And you say, well, yeah, but the Egyptian conjurers managed to do the same sort of things, didn't they? Oh, yes, but then there was a small matter of 10 plagues. And the Egyptian conjurers couldn't do all of those. And then the dividing of the Red Sea. And what do you think the impression was upon the people of Israel as they saw those signs and heard from Moses words which were claimed to be the word of God, quote? And they didn't have quote marks, but they had a way of introducing it. Oh, so interesting, isn't it, to think of that? But to think of this, that the prophet himself needed at least to be able to say, I have heard exactly what God has to say for us. And have no question mark in his mind. And I think the problem we all face, you've maybe faced this in your experience, someone says to you, I feel that the Lord is saying. Now, do you feel that the Lord is saying? Or do you know that the Lord is saying? Because those are two different things, aren't they? I think Nebuchadnezzar had the best approach. And if you want to, oh, I love this. Turn, if you can get there quickly, to Daniel chapter 2. It comes just after Ezekiel in the Bible. That great big book of Ezekiel, after Jeremiah, after Isaiah. Ezekiel and then Daniel chapter 2. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king and a very wise man in many ways, a remarkable king. And in chapter 2, he had a bad night. It says in verse 1 that he had dreams and his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And then in verse 2, the king commanded that the magicians, enchanters, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Now that's the kind of staple. This is the bread and butter work for mediums and diviners of every kind. You can find people on street corners who will tell you, and in markets who will tell you that they can interpret your dreams for you. But Nebuchadnezzar had had his fill. Verse 4, then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, actually in Daniel, the whole next section for a long way is in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. And don't you just love it? You tell us and we'll tell you what it means. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans in verse 5, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb. I get this. This guy was serious. And your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupting words to me before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. I mean, that's not difficult, is it? I mean, what he's asking for from people who claim to be in touch with the realm of the spirit, who claim to be able to have this divine knowledge, is basically, okay, put up or shut up. Show me the money. Tell me you can actually do this. Prove it to me once for all, beyond all doubt, and I'll believe you. And with a slight extra motivation that he's going to tear them limb from limb and make a ruin of their houses. I mean, this guy was serious, wasn't he? Go down to verse 17. Actually, let me read to you verse 10. This is actually quite funny. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is where? Oh, not with flesh. Oh, hold on a minute. I thought you guys had connections with the gods. Well, no, it turns out that they didn't. But now look at Daniel's response. Daniel was caught up in the same mess. He was going to be killed and his friends too, as one of the king's advisors. Verse 17, Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was what? I mean, just like this. What does it say? Then the mystery was revealed. Revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed God, the God of heaven. I mean, he's up the next morning just worshipping. Thank you, God. Look at it. Blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He, listen, reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And he goes on. Now, I want you to picture with me the audience now between Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it happens. Daniel goes to his governor, Arioch, and they arrange a meeting with the king. And Daniel comes in and says to the king, what does he say to the king? How does Daniel, the prophet, reveal his prophecy to the king? It's been revealed to Daniel. And how does it come over? Hold on, king. I'm getting something. It's coming through. I'm getting a picture of a. A picture of a statue. I mean, that believe me, is how the fraudsters do it. And sometimes, like Peter Popoff, you can read about him. He had an earpiece and his wife on the radio speaking into his ear. I feel that someone in the congregation has, it's coming through, there's a message about someone in the congregation who has a brother, his name is Philip, and he's sick with cancer, and the Lord has told me that he's gonna be healed. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And the Lord hadn't told him, his wife had told him. His wife had also made derogatory racist remarks and laughed with her accomplices about the people that they were ripping off. But when Daniel received the revelation, he heard it and he saw it and it was clear. I mean, there was no question about whether he actually had received accurate. I mean, can you imagine him? This is the king who's ready to tear everyone limb from limb. Can you imagine him going into the king and saying, "Well, I think God has given me something. Perhaps God, I feel God may be saying to me, perhaps that there's an image, an idol." He knew. And the point I want to make very simply is, well, it's not like that with all those who claim prophecy. Isaiah spoke of the type of thing which is so common. Isaiah 8, verse 19, when Isaiah wrote, "And when they say to you, inquire," this is God speaking to Isaiah, "when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter," or as the old translation has it, "who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" The reality is that there are all sorts of people who kind of see, but they don't quite see, and they kind of think they're hearing, but they don't quite hear. And how do they present their visions? And they whisper and mutter, they chirp like birds, and they mutter and they stumble over these things. That's one aspect of what happens with false prophets. But turn with me, if you would, back to Ezekiel 13. The previous book, Ezekiel chapter 13, because there's a reality here which is kind of scary, that there are powers that do deceive. Ezekiel chapter 13 is a chapter that is really crucial to a proper understanding of prophecy. I don't think you can adequately understand prophecy in the Bible without paying attention to this chapter. And the implications that are here, Ezekiel chapter 13, is God speaking to Ezekiel. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel." Why? Because, well, listen. "The prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord." Now, this was God's message. "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Oh, this is the one class of prophets, isn't it? Who claim to be prophets, but actually they've seen nothing. And where are they getting these ideas from? Well, they're getting them from within. Our generation is ripe for a bunch of these. We've been telling a whole generation of children, trust your heart, listen to the voice within. And we've been preparing them to think that they are God's, or at least that they're hearing God, that their own ideas are magnificent. Anyway, here we are. They've seen nothing. Verse 4, your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You've not gone up into the breaches or built up the wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen, and now here's another category. They have seen what? False visions and lying divinations. They say the Lord declares the Lord when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken, says the real God? I mean, get this for a moment. There's one class of prophet, and that's in verse 3, the foolish prophets who follow their own spirits and they've actually seen nothing. That's one kind of prophecy. There's another kind of prophecy here where people actually do see visions. And they do divination, but it's a lying vision. This is a deceitful. Brother, sister, you need to know this. There are powers. There are spiritual powers. And there are people who genuinely have demons deceiving them, and these were some of them. These were people who can be so convinced, and therefore so convincing, they actually expect God to fulfill their word. They've been prophesying, I would have you notice, saying, thus says the Lord. If they were prophesying today, they would be saying, in Jesus' name. And would you believe them? Is it possible for people to be deceived utterly and say, in Jesus' name? Is it possible for people to hear something and to believe it comes from God, but it not be God? Oh, yeah, hang on a minute. We read that the devil can appear as an angel of light. And that the doctrines of false religions are doctrines of demons. That the powers behind idols are demonic powers behind them. That to have communion with an idol, to actually enter into an idol feast is to actually have some kind of communion with a demon. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians. I mean, this is not strange doctrine to us, but brother and sister, we need to beware. You need to beware. Not everyone who hears a vision, who hears a prophecy, is actually hearing what they hear from God. There are lying ones. But my question for you really is very simple. Is God okay with that? What do you think about God's view here? Verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions. You say, oh, they're deceived, poor things. Oh, hold on. Because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. You don't want to hear those words, do you? What about verse 17? And son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own minds. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists, who make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls. And I would say, woe to the false prophets who sell their prayer shawls on their websites and make their bottles of anointing oil to rip people off. Woe to them. That's what God would say, isn't it? Woe to them. I mean, they should be terrified of what is going to happen to them if they had a shred of actual belief in God. But they don't. They don't even believe their own prophecies, except for those who are deceived. Well, is God okay with people not being quite clear about what he said? I mean, is it okay to kind of sort of feel that God says something, to get an impression, and then to say to somebody else, God says? Is it okay to get a kind of a vague vision and then say, thus says the Lord? Is God all right with that? I mean, I'm saying this because, you know, we live in an age where people are saying that's just normal now in churches. People will come up to you, I have a word for you. Really? Which chapter, which verse? I'd like to read it. You know? If someone's going to say that the Lord has said to me, they'd better follow it with a quote, hadn't they, from the Bible? God can speak clearly. He really can. God doesn't have a speech impediment. He doesn't have difficulty communicating to his prophets when they're real prophets. So quit pretending that somehow you've got a hearing problem and that for some reason you can't quite hear what God is saying, but you're getting the gist somehow. No, when God speaks to you, you'll know, right? You would have done if in these days. Well, a true prophet could always hear God perfectly clearly. A true prophet hears right. That was point one. Should we have point two? And there's only two points. I just want to give you these two essentials, really. There's so much more, but two essentials about prophecy that will help you to sift through everything. And these are both true for the Old Testament and the New Testament. A true prophet speaks right. There we go. A true prophet hears right, number one. A true prophet speaks right, number two. It's very simple. I mean, he or she has to be able to communicate accurately what God gives them, don't they? If they're going to claim to be a spokesman for God, a prophet. Do you think if someone is speaking for God, they should get it right? Is that too much to ask? Jeremiah 5:30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. That's what Jeremiah called it. Verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes, says the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 5, verse 30 and 31. I want to say a few things about this ability that true prophets have to speak right. They can communicate God's message. And they can communicate it accurately in all sorts of ways. They can communicate it accurately in terms of doctrine, that they're not confused about doctrine. Actually, this is one of the tests. If you go back to the Old Testament, turn with me back to Deuteronomy and chapter 12. Let's start there, sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And really, you've got to ask the question, if the message is really from God, doesn't it have to line up with everything that God says elsewhere? I mean, does God contradict himself? No. It's obvious, and so we say that this is a simple test. And actually, this is a test that God gave to Moses. And Moses gave it on God's instruction to the people of Israel to prepare them for the reality that there were going to be false prophets. There were going to be people. Deuteronomy 12, and the last verse, verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. and in chapter 13 and verse 1. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and he said, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is doing what? I mean, what would God be doing allowing a person to have a lying sign, allowing them to actually give a miracle of some kind or something which deceives people? And it actually, they make a prediction and it actually comes to pass. What would God be doing allowing that to happen? I mean, surely God's in control of everything, isn't he? Did you read it here? What is the Lord doing? For the Lord your God is testing you. Why would he test you? To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Are you going to cling to what God has actually said? Or are you going to follow the latest, greatest miracle worker? Isaiah said it so well, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's how the King James Version puts it. Or no light of dawn, as some translations have it. So a real prophet is going to be accurate in terms of doctrine. He's not going to come to you and say, I have a message from God and we're to go and follow other gods. That's just a basic test. And you can apply that across the board to prophecy. I'm starting with the basics from the Old Testament and the New Testament. The same tests of truth were applied. Maybe we'll talk about some of those aspects in our Q&A later. If you've got questions, write them down. We'll have a question and answer session after the service this evening, about 6:30. But let's get on with the next aspect here. A true prophet is going to be able to be accurate. He's going to speak accurately in terms of his prediction. He'll give accurate prediction. A true prophet in the olden days would be someone, if essentially, and this is really a definition of what a prophet does, he speaks to men from God. He speaks to men from God. He brings a message to people from God. And the difference between that and a priest, Dr. Will Varner made that so clear many years ago. Here he says, a priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. A prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. And that's the essential difference between the two. So simple. But this is just another function of that prophetic ministry, speaking to the people on behalf of God. Part of that might be giving them God's word, giving them instruction. Part of it, delivering to them revelation, which is instruction. Part of it may be delivering to them revelation, which is prediction. What we tend to call prophecy is what we think of as prediction, future events told ahead of time. I didn't know that was about to happen. But then I'm not a son of a prophet or a prophet. If I had, I would have said at the beginning, please silence your mobile phones. Please don't be embarrassed. That happens to everyone once in a while, but it won't happen for a while now, which is rather nice. There is an alternative method to silence it with your heel. There's the heel off switch, which is sometimes preferable. Accurate prediction is really a wonderful testimony to the reality of the prophet, isn't it? Deuteronomy 18, if you want to turn over the page there. Deals with this really as a test of the prophet. God is speaking again to the people of Israel through Moses. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20, he says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." And down in verse 21, "And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' How can you tell if this message is not from God?" says God. And the answer is in verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken." The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. "You need not be afraid of him." Isn't that comforting from God? He must die, he says earlier. But also, you don't need to be afraid of that person. Now stop for a second. A true prophet who does make genuine predictions, and they do come true, came with a certain stamp of authority from God. God was saying, "I'm with this man. When he speaks, you'd better listen." That was Moses, wasn't it? I mean, when the people didn't listen to Moses, what did Moses do? Did he stamp his feet and cry in a fit of pique? "Oh, they're not listening to me." Like some bully manager. Actually, Moses was terrified for the people who were not listening. He fell on his face. He started praying to God for their lives because he knew just how serious it was that they must listen. Because it wasn't just his voice, he was speaking for God. And they were not just not listening to him, they were not listening to God. I mean, this is serious stuff, isn't it? But if a guy steps forwards and the prediction doesn't come true, says God, if the accuracy of prediction is not there, if he thinks he's spoken for me, but I didn't actually speak, and therefore it doesn't come to pass, don't fear him. And he deserves to die. Now, why? The conclusion is, he's not God's prophet. Now, Wayne Grudem, who believes that prophecy, I think the world of Wayne Grudem. I think he's a gracious man. I think he's a great scholar. I think he's a good, very clear Bible teacher. I think he's completely wrong on this issue. And I think, you know, if you read his stuff on this matter, he gets himself very carried away with a line of argument which effectively says that it's okay to get it wrong. I think you've already seen from the Bible that it's not okay to get it wrong. He tries to soften this by saying, well, actually there's the word "and" in here, in chapter 18 and verse 20, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak." It says here, "or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." Wayne Grudem points out that the Hebrew word there is a one-letter word, "wow," or "vav," however you pronounce it. And it can mean "and," it can mean "or." The translation here is legitimate, "or." I think this translation is a good one, but either way, Wayne Grudem's trying to soften it and say, oh, unless you actually get it wrong and tell people to go and worship other gods, then you don't have to die. I think he's stretching it, but actually his point really doesn't go anywhere. The point here is very clear that if you've spoken presumptuously, if that prophet has spoken presumptuously because his prediction didn't come to pass, you don't need to fear him. Why not? Why don't you need to fear that prophet? Because he's not a true prophet. And if he's not a true prophet, what is he? A false prophet. And if he's a false prophet, well, the Bible has a lot to say about false prophets. And it's not good. So if your prediction doesn't come to pass, That's really not good news for you as a prophet. And what's the standard of accuracy here? It's just accurate. It's just like accurate. It's not 20%. You know, that's the best that most modern prophets think they can do. Two of the Kansas City prophets got really excited a few years ago because they thought that their prophecy rate of success and accuracy had gone up to one-third. One-third accurate. You know, you can get that kind of accuracy from tarot cards, from mediums, from spiritists, from fraudsters. All sorts of people. There's a problem here, isn't there? There's a third kind of accuracy that's required, and this is really, really important. Accurate transmission. This is our sticking point with people that claim to be doing this today as well. I've kind of made this point already, but it's seen most powerfully, I think, in the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Kofi told me the other day the kind of church that he came from, people would say that regularly and then spout things which were not scripture. "Thus says the Lord," and speak out. That is as close to blasphemy as you can get without saying, "I am God." To claim to speak God's words and then not speak God's words? Scary. But the phrase is littered. There's so many, I don't need to take you there. If you've read the Old Testament, you've heard it again and again and again. "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord." And afterwards comes the words of God. Words on the page. The prophet is quoting God. He's quoting God word for word. And it's very important to them that it is accurate. Do you not think, actually, it's pretty obvious, really, that the God who can speak can also ensure that he is heard correctly and can also enable his prophets, his real prophets, to speak accurately the words that he wants them to speak? I mean, is that beyond God? Is that too much to ask? 2 Peter in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Listen, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God." Oh, get this. They spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along. Oh, you said prophecy. Yes, they had to hear it accurately. Yeah, they had to be able to transmit it accurately. How could they remember? I mean, I can't even memorize one verse instantly. I have to go over it again and again and again. How could they remember these big portions that they heard from God? Well, here's how. The Holy Spirit carried them along. That's how they prophesied. It was divine. Now, I guess the question is really simple. Did all this change in the New Testament? Because, you know, you read in the New Testament, like you read here in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, and there's a man or a woman prophesying. What kind of a prophecy was it then? Was it like this? Actually, as you read through the New Testament, a very interesting question you should ask. The many times I went through every single New Testament mention of someone prophesying and checked this. It's so interesting that they can speak about Old Testament prophets prophesying. They can speak about New Testament prophets prophesying. And you know, they use the same word for both. It's the same word in Greek. And there's no explanation anywhere to say, "Oh, now, but things have changed. And the Old Testament prophets had this really high standard that they had to adhere to. But in the New Testament, you know, we can get things wrong a little bit here and there. And you know, 80%, failure rate is okay for us, you know. No, that there's nothing anywhere. I mean, to change the Old Testament definition of prophet in the New Testament would have required some kind of explanation, wouldn't it? But actually, as surprising as it may seem, that's exactly the claim that people like Wayne Grudem and everyone today, really, who says we should have prophecy in the church today, that's exactly the claim that they make. And they have to make that claim because, guess what? There are no infallible prophets today. Find one. There aren't any. There are literally millions of people saying, I prophesy. The Lord has said to me. I feel the Lord is saying. Or even, thus says the Lord. But there's no one who's doing it accurately. There's no one who's hearing God accurately. They say, and this is Wayne Grudem and John Piper and other good men who we admire and love and will be with them in heaven, God willing. And many of their other writings are excellent, and we're not trying to rubbish them. They're good men, they're sound men. But they say that in the New Testament, a prophet, you know, doesn't hear accurately. In the New Testament, the prophets communicated fallibly through human, sinful, fallen minds. And they're not quite able to get the message across. So when someone says, this is what the Lord says, you should take it as advice from a friend. That's actually what they say. And I'm not quoting them word for word, but those are the words that they use. And I'm not misquoting them. So, how do they do that? Well, the way they do it is to turn to Agabus in Acts chapter 21. And I'm just going to skim over this, but I have to show you this because this is their kind of one example. They say, well, look, Agabus got it wrong. Acts chapter 21. Verse 8, the story is Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 21, in verse 8, some people come out to meet him whilst he's on his way. This is at the end of his third missionary journey, and he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested in Jerusalem and taken off into prison and off to Rome. But in verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. They really did prophesy. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus, he's cropped up before, Acts 11:28, he accurately predicted a famine that was going to come upon the whole world, and the Christians got together food aid and sent it to Jerusalem, and the saints were saved. That was Acts 11:28. He's accredited. He's a real prophet. This Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. He just used a New Testament version of the Old Testament prophecy formula. Thus says the Holy Spirit. You cannot get around it. He is saying, this is what the Lord says. This is what God says. And then comes a quote. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt, this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So he's taken off his belt, he's tied up his hands and his feet, and he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Paul's belt. I've just taken off Paul's belt. I've bound hands and feet with it. This is how, listen, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind this man, the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And then people try to say, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm going. He goes to Jerusalem. Guess what? There's a riot in the temple. And the Jews, in verse 30, the Jews, then the people of the city were stirred up, and the people ran together. The Jews seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, the word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with, what does it say? Two chains. Oh no, says Wayne Grudem. Agabus got it wrong. It wasn't the Jews that bound him. It was the Romans. And it wasn't his belt. It was two chains. Oh, Agabus. Phew. We've got a fallible prophet in the New Testament. And what do we say to that? Don't go under the Agabus. That is a bad mistake for a scholar like Wayne Grudem to make. I mean, it says nowhere that the Jews did not bind him with the belt. It does say in verse 30, they seized Paul. And the word for seized in the Greek is the same word that you would use for arrested. When you arrest someone, you usually bind them. And they dragged him out of the temple and they were beating him. They were trying to kill him. You know, an obvious thing to use would have been his belt. It doesn't say it didn't happen. And then, unfortunately, Wayne Grudem goes on to say that he wasn't handed over as per the prophecy. It says in verse 11 that this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And Grudem goes on to say he wasn't delivered, he wasn't handed over into the hands of the Gentiles. He was rescued by the Romans. Oh no, Agabus got it wrong, says Grudem. Oh no, Grudem got it wrong. Because actually, Grudem goes into great lengths to say that at this moment, the Romans had to rescue Paul by force. But it doesn't say that. It says that when they saw the tribune and the soldiers in verse 32, they stopped beating Paul. It doesn't say that the soldiers came in and used their swords and rescued him. The picture is very clear. They saw the tribune and the soldiers. They stopped beating Paul. What would they have done that at that moment when the Roman soldiers turned up and wanted to take Paul away? They would have handed him over, right? So it doesn't say that they didn't hand him over. They didn't resist his arrest. I'm just making a point very painfully, I'm sure, but I'm making it very thoroughly because you know what? This argument is the best argument that they've got. It says he was bound with two chains. Fait accompli, Agabus was wrong. Actually, you know, when Paul records Paul's own record of this incident in Acts chapter 28 and verse 17, Paul says, Paul's in Rome and he says to the Jews, after 3 days he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they gathered he said to them, Acts 28 verse 17, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people and the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Oh, says Paul in his own record, I was handed over. Same word. It did happen just as Agabus had said. And by the way, in Acts 26 and verse 21, when he describes his arrest, for this reason the Jews seized me, he uses that word again, which is to arrest. So it could have been translated arrested. What do we do with this? Brothers and sisters, Agabus didn't get it wrong. Don't go under the Agabus. There's no such thing as fallible prophecy. A fallible prophet is a false prophet. And the New Testament tells you what to do with false prophets. Reject them. Don't listen to them. Don't be taken in by them. God is just as able to be with a prophet's mouth as he is to be with his ears. That's what God said to Moses, I will be with your mouth. So if you're going to claim that God is speaking through you, quit acting as if you have a speech impediment and can't quite get out what God has to say. That won't wash. That's not prophecy. A true prophet could always, in New Testament and Old Testament times, speak exactly what God wanted. So, what's it like to hear a prophet 2,000 years ago in Corinth? It was like that. They spoke, God spoke. And that was a man or a woman. Wow. So, what about today? What about today? Do we have that in the church today? Did I forget to mention that I don't believe this happens today? I don't believe that any prophet today measures up to this standard. I don't. Find me one, please. Actually, don't bother. You know, if one today was measuring up to this prophet, would we hear about it? Would we hear about it? So don't dare to say God says, unless God has really said, unless you can follow it with a quote. Does that mean all the good ideas and hunches and feelings you have mean nothing? Of course it doesn't. It just means that they're good ideas, hunches, feelings. Maybe you're right. Share your opinions with people. And let them be just opinions. And let them be open to the challenge that comes with them being just opinions. Don't attribute it to God. And perhaps more importantly, some dear Christians just end up longing for some fresh prophecy or word from the Lord. Why do they do that? They want comfort. And yet God's word says that his word is there for our comfort. That he's given us what we need. People, you know, studying the Bible is actually hard work, isn't it? And it's embarrassing, but lazy people just want to get a word from the Lord and skip the hard bit. People want comfort without commitment. They want light without actually really laboring. They want directions without devotions. They want guidance without graft. They want wisdom without work. Well, what do we need to do, brother, sister? Get back to the Bible. Get back to that Bible. Commit to studying Scripture. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The entrance of your word brings light. This is my comfort in affliction, that your promise gives me life. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Brother and sister, you want comfort? You want to hear God's voice? Open this book and he will speak to you. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the reality of prophecy. We praise you for what you have done, giving us grace upon grace, recording for us so many of the words of the prophets and providing for your people long ago when they didn't have all the written word that we have now. Help us to be diligent in searching into the words of the prophets and seeking out the meaning and in hearing your voice in our lives day by day. We pray that you would speak to us all and teach us all and settle our minds and please silence the mouths of foolish people who speak foolishly. Be merciful to this generation that loves it like it is. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.